spiritually. It's not you who questions me. I question you. And you give an account to me. I'm God. I'm the creator. I have the right to you. You listen to me. I think we need to get that greater vision, that greater picture of who God is. And so God comes and talks to Abraham. His name is Abram at this point. Look at chapter 12 of Genesis, if you would turn in your copy of the scriptures. Look what it says. Verse 1. Can I get a volunteer to read? Go ahead. Go ahead, Winston. Read verses 1 down to 3. Thank you. So what we see here is God initiates a relationship. God initiates a relationship with Abraham. In initiating this relationship, God gives a command to Abraham. What's that command there? Get out. Get out of where you are. You're living in a land amongst pagans. Get out of there. And where is he sending you? So I'm going to send you where? To the land that I'm going to show you. We know that's evidently the land of Canaan. Now, in initiating this relationship and calling Abraham, God also gives him what here? What do we see here? What is the rest of what God is saying here? Blessings. Right? What do you call it? If you obey, a conditional statement? Promises. Very good. Abraham is being promised by God. God is promising, if you obey me, come out of the land, do what I tell you, this is what I am going to do. Now, in the initiation of any relationship between God and man, what do you think is of more important? What we promise to do for God or what God promises to do to us? Amen. And why would that be? His promises are true, right? We break our promises all the time. Very good. Crystal clear, right? In fact, we looked at this a little bit last week. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 13, Arines, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Right? Could God take an oath against any higher authority than himself? Of course not. Saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled by refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So God initiates this relationship with Abraham and initiates it with a promise. How many of you remember when you were dating your spouse when you were young? How many of you remember those days, right? And 6 months ago, we're Baptists. We work fast here. We don't take our time. Yeah. So when two people come together and they begin to formulate, what do? They make promises to each other, right? And one of the most basic promises is faithfulness. Right? In fact, I've seen a lot of young evangelicals, what they're doing now is they have promise rings. Some even wear purity, or they call them purity rings. They promise to stay pure and faithful until the day of their wedding. Well, I think that's good. I think more than a ring, it has to be an issue of the heart, correct? So like anything, we could turn it into something that it's not. But the idea is that God initiates here. God calls Abraham into relation. He selects him from all the pagans, from all the people out of the world, and desires to make him great. And God makes some great promises to him. What are some of the promises God makes here? What are some of the promises? Great nation. Okay. What else? All right, that would be the same here. Great name. Blessing. All right.
First those who honor you.
Right. Okay. I think those are the three basic promises that we see here in elaborations out of it. So God is first of all promising to make a great nation, that many descendants will come from him. Abraham's wife, there's only one problem there. What's the problem? She's barren. She can't have children. All right, so you're just picture yourself, this Middle Eastern man. It's nighttime, you sit on the mountain, and you hear a voice from heaven that says, you're going to have a lot of kids. You know your wife is barren, but I want you to get up and leave your family and move to another country. That's a lot to take in, correct? What makes Abraham blessed? What does he do? How does he respond? He believes. He puts his faith and confidence in what God says. He trusts in God. He trusts in God implicitly. He doesn't just say he believes, but he actually shows that he believes by packing his bags and leaving. It's one thing to say you believe in something, but it's another thing to put your action behind your belief to prove that you believe something, correct? But this is where the relationship begins. God, in spite of what sin had did to the human race, God had a plan. God had an intention. And his intention is what? What is his plan for the human race? In spite of sin. Redemption. Redemption. God seeks to redeem that. Now just think of it. If God just leaves everybody alone, leaves them to their own devices, who gets the victory? Satan. So God has a plan. God's plan is to redeem lost humanity, to save lost humanity. And how does he choose to do it? He chooses to do it through a 75-year-old man whose wife is barren. He does it to demonstrate that the path to redemption, the path to righteousness, the path to a relationship with God is not based on your strength. It's not based on what you can do. It's based on what God does, his promises. And our response is simply to trust and obey. These promises that God gives to Abraham, we're going to see how they develop. But they all come around the idea that God is going to bless all the world, all nations. Because see that final thing there? In you, all the families of earth will be blessed. That's the secret here. God's plan of redemption just doesn't include Abraham and his physical descendants. But his plan of redemption is that through Abraham's physical descendants, all the families, all those families at Babel that dispersed, everyone will be redeemed through Abraham's seed. Who is Abraham's seed at the end of the day? Who is that person? Jesus Christ. He's the seed of Abraham, right? Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. I'll ask you to read. Can I have a volunteer to read from verse 15 down to 18, Galatians 3, 15 through 18?
Brothers, what do you take in for the eternity of life? Just as the Lord has satisfied our wrath, we can
So what do we see here? God's promise to Abraham has a strong messianic tone. The revelation that God gives to Abraham, although Abraham can't see it fully, is really pointing to Christ. I want you to think for a minute. Turn with me in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and the divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And all at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Do you see a connection, guys? Does anybody see a connection here to what the theme we're tracing? It points to Christ. But the first major event that takes place when Jesus pours out the Holy Spirit on the church, this first major event, what happens? People are speaking what? Different languages, right? And they're speaking, and there's people there. It's Pentecost. It's a big festival. There's people from all over. And it lists all these different regions of the world people have come from, both Jews and non-Jews. And they're hearing the apostles speak in their own native language. It was a miracle, right? To simply start speaking a language you never learned. They have no cognizance of what you're saying. And yet, the people hearing them can understand. They're preaching the wonders of God. What does this point to? Yes! What happened at Babel? They dispersed. The language was confused. Now it's happening. Yes! Do you see the plan of God? And she's referring to the Tower of Babel. In Babel, God confused everyone's language and they all went separate ways. The world was divided. Pentecost, God pours out the Holy Spirit. They're speaking different languages in a miraculous way, the glories of God. And everyone comes together and is united. What we're seeing here is the purpose of God. Chapter 11, God disperses the nations. Chapter 12 of Genesis, God tells Abraham, I'm going to bless the nations through you and your seed. In Acts chapter 3, we follow the fulfillment of that. The reversal of Babel. That's why when you go to some Pentecostal churches, it sounds more like they're babbling than they are proclaiming the wonders of God. Babbling goes back to Genesis chapter 11. The New Testament speaking in tongues is the clear revelation of God's word in an understandable human language. And so we see that God has a promise to redeem the human race. But as a result, Abraham happens to be at the apex of this. He is the one with whom God, and he's the father, and his name will be great. How is his name made great? How is his name made great? How do we see that unfold in the Old Testament and just overall?
Well, the start of the redemption starts right along with his family. So his family will be remembered forever. Through the line of Jesus, the Christ is born.
What are the three Abrahamic religions in the world? Christianity, Islam, and Judaism. You realize that the three biggest in religions in the world all trace their ancestry right down to Abraham? His name is great. 90% of religious people around the world think about Abraham. They refer to Abraham, this 75-year-old man in the middle of Chaldean the Urs with a withered up wife. And God uses him. What does it say? God could use any of us, right? What is it? We trust in God and have faith in him. We have to put our faith in the promises of God. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. That we have full confidence in what God says he's going to do. If God promises us in the gospel that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ and repent of our sins and trust him for the salvations of our souls, can we trust him? Now here's the question. Many of you trust, how many of you say, I trust Jesus Christ with my salvation? Raise your hands. The thing is, we trust God with our souls. But how often do we trust God in the little things of life? How many of you trust God when it comes to your finances? Peter? I find so often that so many people say they trust God, but they're afraid to give to the church. They're afraid to give to the kingdom of God. Oh, I'm afraid I can't pay my bills or go broke. In other words, you trust God with the eternal salvation of your soul, but you don't trust him by giving back to him when he's so graciously given to you. Do you trust? Go ahead. Amen. That is true. Can't outgive God, can you?
No.
So we see that there's a principle here of trusting and believing. Okay. Now that we're looking at it, I want to move on to the next thing. Sort of this relationship. I think in Genesis chapter 12, you have this initiation of a relationship. The next few chapters unfold. Abraham does move to Canaan. He gets established there. Him and his nephew Lot split off. He has some bumps in the road. But God revisits him again. And I kind of use this relationship. I always look at Genesis 12 as sort of the engagement, right? Because we're looking at a covenant here. When we talk about covenant, what is the most modern form of covenant that we see in our society?
Marriage.
Marriage is a covenant, right? Two people get together, they date, they decide to get married. So this is the initiation. They got engaged. Right? God promises Abraham. Abraham trusts him implicitly. And God takes care of him. He blesses him financially, right? Gives him a great name in Canaan. The people respect him. We see with Abimelech when he takes Sarah and as a concubine, God curses him for bringing harm to Abraham and his family. So we see these promises begin to unfold. We haven't seen anything happen here yet. But Genesis 15, I look at the marriage ceremony. Genesis 15 is the marriage ceremony. And here we have a full picture of a covenant ceremony. Genesis 15. Can I get a volunteer? I would like someone to read the entire chapter of Genesis 15. Go ahead, Anne-Marie. Nice and loud for all of us. Hold on, I'll stop there for a minute. So in this scene, Abraham's starting to question, right? He's starting to doubt. God reassures him of this covenant. God reassures him he will have a son. That this, your servant will not be your heir. You are going to have a bona fide son. Abraham doesn't even question it. He knows he's old. He knows his wife is old. Turn with me, if you will, in a minute to Romans chapter 4. Because it says he believed in God and God counted it to him as what? Righteousness. This is where we get the New Testament understanding of justification. It's Romans 4, Paul brings up this very point. John Bucci, can you read verses 16 down to 21 or 22? Stop that. What was his body? As good as dead. He's an old man. But he didn't even consider it, did he? Didn't even cross his mind. Go ahead, keep reading. What is that saying?
What do we see in the model? And hold on, Abraham. We'll read the rest of that. What does that say? Where do we get this first understanding here, this sort of commitment that God makes Abraham? What do we see here that Paul expounds in the New Testament about that? The point is Christ. But what does it say about
Abraham? Great faith.
He had great faith. Right? He trusted God implicitly. He didn't sit there and say, well, God, you know, did you consider I'm an old man? Did you consider my wife barren?
Didn't even cross his mind. That's what the New Testament says. It didn't even cross his mind. How often do we cast doubts and waver on God in our lives? All right? Are there times we doubt God could do what he says he could do? Do we doubt the promises of... What are some ways we doubt the promises of God in our life? Anybody? How do we doubt the promises of God in our lives? Give me some examples. Sorry, Valerie? When things are not going our way. Sometimes we think that God has given up on us or he doesn't love us. Or how many times do you feel that way? What do we have to remind ourselves when that happens? All right. That God works all things together for the good of those who love him, called according to his purpose. It's not always easy to believe that when you're going through the valley. But whenever you come out of the valley, hindsight is 20/20. Very well put. All right, taking a step of faith. All right, so God wants us sometimes to get out of our comfort zones, right? Maybe to take that next step of faith, to grow in our faith. But we prefer to be stagnant. You can't grow in your faith until you take that step in that next leap of faith. Very good, thank you.
The big one in my life is to allow people to jump on the way of God. They say, oh, God, it's a perfect place for us to have a witness.
like Abraham. He jumped the gun and had a child with Hagar.
We all do it.
Right. Very good. Terrence had his hand up before. I still love you, brother. Huh? Fear and worry. How many of you like flying on an airplane? You do. And Aaron. Grace came out. It was like, I hate flying on airplanes. I have to be honest with you. Yeah, yeah. Mari loves flying, right? Take the boat. Did Peter tell you about those 10-foot swells? You'll be wish you were in a plane. I've been on those 10-foot swells, vomiting off the side of the boat. No fun. Yeah. 20 feet, I think. I was pretty high that day. I don't know, but it was scary. You know, I think fear and worry have a lot to do with it. We don't trust in God. When God takes care of the lilies of the field, won't He take care of your own needs? Whenever we fear or worry, we don't express confidence in God. One of the things I think, and I'll mention it, go ahead, Amari, and then I'll...
I think when people are reluctant to give, I think they're not trusting in God.
Right. Yeah. Terrence, we can't go to the casino no more, man. We can't go to the casino no more. I'm only joking. No, but he's right. You know, that's actually testing the Lord going when we gamble. We're testing God. All right? That's a whole other story. But what I really wanted to point out here is how many times we doubt God with our salvation. All right, because many times we sin, we mess up really bad. And one of the consequences of sin is we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Holy Spirit, one of the blessings of the Holy Spirit is the assurance of salvation. Right? When the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're sons of God, Abba Father. But when we're in sin, we don't have that assurance. We begin to question and doubt our salvation, right? And what I want to argue to you is that when we do that, what we're doing is putting... We're not putting our trust in the gospel. We're trusting in our works and in our deeds to be right with God. It doesn't matter how you feel. Our confidence and our salvation rests surely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And if you mess up, which you're gonna, you know, it's the gospel that brings you back to your knees in repentance and faith. It's that awful feeling of not having assurance of salvation that draws you back to the cross. But it's not because of what you do. It's because of what Christ has done. That's the kind of faith that we're talking about here. It's faith that justifies. It's the faith that makes us right with God. It's the faith not in and of itself that justifies, but faith, the object of faith. And what's the object of our faith? Jesus Christ. All right, just like with Abraham. So go ahead, Anne-Marie. Continue reading Genesis 15 for us. We were in verse 7.
Years old, a
Thank you. So we get this picture here, right?
What are we seeing here? We're seeing a traditional covenant ceremony in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it was called a cutting of the covenant. When you made a covenant. So it's literally called, instead of making a covenant, it's a cut a covenant with someone. So if two parties came together and made a deal and made a covenant together, an oath together, what they would do is take several animals and literally cut them in half, like three gory. And the two parties would walk through those animals and say, if we don't keep our covenant, may it happen to us as what happened to those animals. Actually, I just learned this recently from Pastor Joe Rosario, it's why when we have weddings, we have two families sit on the two sides of the church, and the husband and wife come down the middle of the aisle. It actually goes back and dates back to the cutting of the covenants of the same kind of love. And if you were at Sarah Davis' wedding, Pastor Joe Rosario gave a little commentary on that. It was illuminating to me. I had no idea that modern weddings were based on that concept. But notice here, does Abraham walk through the parts? What do we see? We see a God in the form of a theophany. It's not a literal smoking pot. It's a metaphor. It's the shining glory of God passing through. God is saying, hey, you're going to have a son as sure as I'm God. And I'm giving you this land as sure as I'm God. And I'm going to make you great as sure as I'm God. So you can take that to the bank.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
Why do you think the words is
I don't know.
You know, I this is one of the great things about being a pastor. Sometimes you guys think I know everything. I just don't know the answer. I don't even want to pretend an answer.
Two different than words.
I don't know.
Did Abraham disobey or what? That's not what I'm saying. Maybe
you guys can speculate all you want. I don't know. The commentaries don't have a really satisfactory answer for it either. So we'll leave it at that. The secret things belong to the Lord. Deuteronomy 29:29. But we do know here, we do see, and I can tell you, I mean, there is a satisfactory answer. And I just don't know the answer right now. But I apologize to you. You know, and I say that, you know why I say that? And I think sometimes as pastors, you tend to always want to answer the question. And I don't like to put myself in a position where I get to fool myself. So if I don't know the answer, I'll just simply say, don't know. I'd have to look it up and get back to you, or I just don't know if I'll have the answer.
You
have the answer, Richie?
I'm thinking that the turtles on Earth were for the fall. If you weren't going to have enough money to spend for...
That's true.
So it's probably some logic.
Maybe. All right.
And I think what we want to start doing now land seed sometimes I don't even always have my ducks in order, but what we start to see here is a development of the covenant, the very things that God promises to Abraham. And three elements of this covenant that God promises are land, seed, and his blessing. Okay? And these things actually do pour out. Genesis 17 is the final text in our Sunday school today. And in Genesis chapter 17, we read this final. It's several years, 20 years have gone by. The whole Hagar and Ishmael incident occurred. A lot of chaos. There was a lot of discouragement. And God comes to Abram when he's 99 years old. Verse 17, 1 says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me, be blameless. And I make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. And Abram fell on his face, and God said, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I'll make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I'll establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be your God to you and your offspring. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Sorry, this last one was wrong. Because this third component is, I will be your God and you will be my people. This covenant that God made with Abraham has two fulfillments that God brings about. Two fulfillments. What do you suppose those two fulfillments are? What two fulfillments? How does this fulfill itself, work itself out? Okay. Maybe I think I'm asking a question probably difficult. But essentially, we see the land, the seed, and the relationship manifested three ways. Old Testament and New Testament. Now, what distinguishes between how this works out in the Old Testament and the New Testament? Mark? All right, well, when it says the sound of this world, what do we call it?
Heaven.
Heavenly or what's up?
Spiritual.
All right? And how is it fulfilled in the Old Testament?
The law.
Peter? What's the
question?
All right, if in the New Testament the covenant of Abraham is fulfilled in a spiritual way, how would it be fulfilled in the Old Testament? Material, physically. Right? It's the difference between heart surgery, like Peter, when he opens up a patient's chest and can operate on their heart, or when God does heart surgery and takes a stony heart out because it's a heart of flesh. There are two different realities. And so we see this play out. What does the land constitute for Abraham's physical descendants, his physical seed, right? Because that's basically what it comes down to. There's a physical seed and a spiritual seed. How do we see that fulfilled in the land of what? Well, that's what land? Canaan. So what does God tell Abraham in the dream in Genesis 15? Your descendants are going to be slaves for 430 years. But guess what? What am I going to do when it comes up? You're going to get the land. What's the book of Exodus? It's the book of God intervening for his people who were slaves in the land of Egypt, signs, miracles, and wonders, humbling Pharaoh and the Egyptian Empire, and taking his great people as Moses as their leader through the wilderness for 40 years, and brings them into the land of Canaan, and gives them the land flowing with milk and honey, the earth promises gives to Abraham. The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 9 and chapter 8, God says to Israel, don't be proud and think because we're so good God gave us this land. No, God's giving you this land because he promised Abraham, your father, that he would do it. God keeps his word down to the last degree. It could be hundreds of years, and everything. God's timetable and our timetable are different, right? Sometimes we pray for our children. Lord, Lord, please save our children. We pray incessantly. We want it done yesterday. God says, you're going to have to wait 430 years. And your children, your descendants will be slaves in a land not their own. But I will keep my promise. God's timing is not always our timing. It says in Hebrews chapter 12 that Abraham saw the promises a great way off, and he didn't live to see them fulfilled. But did God keep his word? And so we have to have a certain confidence where God's timetable is not always ours. God fulfilled his word. He gave Canaan to Abraham's descendants and they conquered it. Isn't it an amazing thing that Israel is a nation today again?
Are you guys think there's something amazing about that? Very
care about your region. But I think it's pretty remarkable that after 2,000 years of being basically invaded, possessed by foreign nations, Israel incorporates in 1948 and becomes the autonomous nation again. You have to be ignorant not to see the hand of God in that. You have to be ignorant not to see that God keeps his promise to Abraham and his little descendants. Romans 12 warns us about having a bad attitude towards Jewish people. Right? Who are you, the branches, to say to the root, we don't need you? It's the branches, we're the Gentiles. You've been grafted into the root. Jesus was a Jew. All the apostles were Jews. The first church was Jewish. We owe everything to the Jewish people. The physical descendants of Abraham. Yes, they rejected Christ. But their rejection was temporary, Paul says, the hardness so that the Gentiles can be grafted in. But in the end times, when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, this is in Romans 11, I'm paraphrasing this, you can read this on your own, when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled, that means when all the nations have heard the gospel and all people have come to Christ, then guess what? God is going to resume his promise to Israel. This year, a great revival. Jews all over the world are going to get saved and come to Christ. I think we're already seeing the beginning of that. There are more Jews who come to faith in Christ in the last 100 years than the last 2,000 years. Did you know that? There are churches that exist in Israel today that never would have never existed 2,000 years ago. God is keeping his promise. He doesn't fail. Amen? What about in the New Testament? If the New Testament is spiritual, how do we see the land realized and fulfilled in the New Testament? Right? Because there's one thing that we're seeing here, and we have to realize, is that the Old Testament church, Israel, this is where it gets kind of heady, but the Old Testament church, Israel, was a foreshadow of the New Testament, right? Who was the true seed? Christ. Right? So Judaism wasn't the be all end all. It was the means to the end. The end was Christ. Right? God doesn't give up his covenant with the Jewish people. He will save them. But the point what we want to read here is that the ultimate fulfillment, spiritually and eschatologically, is in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when God gives the law of Mount Sinai in the Old Testament, he says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. In the book of Revelation, we get the picture of the kingdom of heaven. What do we read? I shall be their God, they shall be my people. It's fulfilled both in the Old Testament and New Testament. The link is the seed. The seed in the Old Testament is the nation of Israel. The New Testament, Jesus, is the new Israel. Matthew 1 through 4, when I was preaching, I can go back and listen to some of my sermons. The whole point of all the prophecies leading up to Christ is to point that Jesus is the real Israel. Isaiah chapter 53 is a typification of Israel as a nation, but Jesus embodies all of Israel. It's through him that all nations are blessed. It's through him we find the eschatological fulfillments of the Old Testament covenant. Alright, you know what I just did? I threw systematic theology at you guys. I threw some hardcore theological concepts. Did you all get it or did it go over your heads? I went over your head? You got it? Thank you, Saul. But I want you to see this and understand why I don't always have to point out the fact that Jesus promises. So what promises do we have? What future promises do we have to look forward to in the kingdom of God? What's coming next? And by the way, the land, for us, the land is what? What would be this New Testament realization of the land? A new heavens and new earth. Very good, counsel, maybe. It's exactly right. That's the promise of God to us. So that tells us there's more yet to come. Have we inherited new heavens and new earth yet? No, but yes. Are we in the kingdom? Yes. We're already in the kingdom, but we're not yet in the kingdom. That's the dichotomy of the New Testament. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1-3. You know, you have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Really? I don't see it.
The kingdom is here.
Huh?
The kingdom is here.
The kingdom is here. It's in your midst. There's a sense where spiritually we've entered the kingdom. We've inherited the kingdom. The kingdom is here. It's not, but it's not visible. But there's coming a time when the kingdom will become visible. What are we waiting for?
Return of Christ.
Did Jesus Christ promise he's coming back? In Acts chapter 1, he goes up to heaven, and he was saying the very way the Lord Jesus went up, he won't come back. He said in the Last Supper, he said to the disciples in John chapter 14, I will use the Lord, but I'll come back to you. There should be the eager anticipation of every Christian and every believer for Jesus Christ to come back soon. What are the closing words of Gentile Revelation? Let's turn.
Very good, Richie. The very last words. Well, in verse 17, it says in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say, come! And let the one who hears say, come! And let the one who is thirsty come, and the one who desires take the water of life with him. Verse 20, he who testifies to things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Amen. Well, come, Lord Jesus, come.
The very last words in the Bible. We're left with a promise and a desire. Is Jesus coming? We sometimes not think about that. I think we ought to often live in the light of Jesus' second coming, because the Bible says at any moment, the Bible says, like a flash of lightning, like a thief in the night. Why do you think those metaphors are used? Very unexpected. Do you expect a thief when he comes to your house? Takes you by surprise, right? Usually not a pleasant surprise. Nobody in the house has ever gotten for a penalty, but it's certainly not something you want. Strike a lightning. Can you predict it? No. So there goes all those predictors of the second coming. People who spend their whole lives making calculations and adding numbers. Sorry, guys. No one knows the day or hour of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more you sit there trying to calculate numbers, you're wasting your life away. If you spend that much time trying to live the sermon on the mount, you can do much better, right? Go ahead, Al. You can say something? Application. We have a relationship with God today. We have the whole point of the Sunday school lesson was a relationship with God. God formed a relationship with Abraham, and through that, God had a relationship with Israel as a nation. Through Jesus Christ, who is the new Israel, all those who have faith in Jesus Christ have a relationship with God the Father. It says to us in Romans chapter 5 that through Him we all have access. No. We've all come into relationship. Jesus says, I will abide with them, they will abide with me, and I abide with my Father. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And that is what this is all about. God is a God who wants to have a relationship with those He comes into covenant with. And by the way, God has the prerogative to choose who His friends will be. Go back to the doctrine of divine election. Jesus says, you did not choose me,
but I chose you. So it is a great honor and privilege. When Christians say, it's not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair, you're right, it isn't fair. You don't deserve to be the friend of God. You don't deserve to be in a relationship with God. It wasn't fair. God was very gracious to you. Johnny Cash sang a song. I don't remember the whole song, but there was a song that said, what did I do to deserve? What did I do to deserve this? And you almost think the next line, what did I deserve to all this pain and misery in my life? It was, what did I do to deserve all your love and grace and kindness? We didn't do anything. It's purely God's grace. All right, let's close with a text. We are in a relationship with Christ. We love him. And part of a covenant relationship, one of the most essential points of a covenant relationship is what? Faithfulness. Faithfulness, promises, obedience. God calls us, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, John 14:15. And there's a reality here that a covenant life of faithfulness and obedience and loyalty to Jesus, he is our king, he is our friend, he is our God is our Father. There is an unwavering loyalty and commitment. That is what faith is. Trusting him in everything in our lives. And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, I want to read this. Verse 4 of 2 Peter 3. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked the fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth and now existence stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some of us count as slowness, but is patient towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So guess what? You think God is... Hey, God, you're taking your time. Don't worry. God is working on his time. God's right on time. We're rushing him. God is right on time. God's plan is unfolding. Here is the implication for us. Verse 11. Can I have a volunteer to read verse 11 and 12 for me? Somebody nice and loud. Ralph. 11 through 13. Read really loud for us. Thank you so much. The question is this, in light of all these things, what kind of people are we ought to be? That's what we walk away from here with. All this points us to one question. God's going to keep his promises. The question is, what kind of people ought we to be? People who live in godliness and holiness, and we should be looking forward to, with eager anticipation, the second coming of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Any questions before I close? Are we done? Let's pray. Peter Freeman, would you please close us in a word of prayer? Thank you.
Thank you, Lord, for blessing us this day with our problems. Bless the study. And we pray that this was an inspiration to us. Always know that the word is truth. And the truth shall make us free.
Amen. God bless you all. Have a good day. See you tonight, 6 o'clock, prayer meeting. 6 o'clock tonight, prayer meeting here at the church. Pray.
No food.
And don't forget, invite people to Christianity Explored. We have plenty of these postcards.